chapter 1, the first 11 verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, today we celebrate your triumphal entry into heaven. You are truly the King of glory, mighty in battles. The doors of the heavenly temple are open for you. You are the one of clean hands and a pure heart who can ascend the mountain of the Lord. You are the greater Enoch and the greater Elijah, taken up into heavenly glory. Help us this day to hear you speaking from heaven. Help us to set our hearts on things above, where we are seated in union with you at the Father's right hand. Help us to know what it means to be exalted with you, and to know that you are seated at the Father's right hand, that you live evermore to intercede for your people and for the nations. We pray these things to you, Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. The ascension is a very weird event. Very strange. Which is probably why you don't hear all that much about it. It's certainly a neglected episode in the gospel story. Now, unbelievers, those who want to make a mockery of the Bible, will often attack at just this point. They will joke about Jesus becoming the first astronaut. Jesus is this projectile zooming through space up into the heavens. Carl Sagan said, there's no way that Jesus flew up into heaven. He said, even if Jesus attained to the speed of light somehow, he'd still only be 2,000 light years away from earth. Nowhere near heaven. Now, if you're hoping that I will answer those kinds of objections this morning, you're going to be very disappointed. The cosmology of the ascension is a mystery. All the Bible tells us is that he went up, whatever that means, into heaven, wherever that is. And that's all we know. That's about all we can say about it. Talk that sometimes people like to get into about Jesus entering another dimension or whatnot does not make the mystery go away. C.S. Lewis talked about Jesus passing through a fold in space. And that sounds really neat, but what does it mean? There's still a mystery. But while we cannot do the physics of the ascension, we can do the theology. See, we need to understand, this is a real historical event. Jesus really was bodily lifted up from the earth and arrived in heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But while that historical event defies any kind of scientific description that we might want to give to it, we do know what it means theologically because the scriptures tell us. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. Now, I read from Luke 24 and Acts 1, and there is a real question here about how these two passages fit together, the account of the ascension that is given at the end of Luke 24 and the account of the ascension that is given here at the beginning of Acts 1. It's very possible they're talking about the same event. And there are a lot of similarities, obviously. But I actually think, at least at this point, I might change my mind later, but I think at this point, it is better to look at these as distinct events. Luke 24, 50-53 is an ascension, not the ascension. Acts 1 is the ascension. Let me explain what I mean by that. It seems all the events of Luke 24, if you remember back to Easter Sunday morning, if you were with us on Easter, I preached out of Luke 24, all the events that take place in Luke 24 seem to have taken place on Easter Sunday. Now, maybe there is a big chronological gap between Luke 24:59 and Luke 24:50. Maybe there's a gap. But Luke seems to be very careful with his chronology, and he doesn't give any hint of any kind of shift in time between these appearances that took place on Easter Sunday, the day of the resurrection, and this ascending up into heaven at the end of Luke 24. The problem with that, then, is in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that there were 40 days between Easter Sunday, when Jesus rose from the dead, and the day when he was taken up into heaven for good. So the question is, how do you put these two accounts together? They come from the same author. Luke wrote the Gospel. Luke wrote the book of Acts. How do we put together these two accounts of Jesus entering into heaven? Well, it's hard to do, and there may not be a totally satisfactory answer, but we can try. If you look at all the gospel accounts together, there are a lot of very strange things going on with these resurrection appearances of Jesus in the gospels. He seems to appear to his disciples and then disappear at will. He just shows up unannounced, uninvited, even in locked rooms, as we saw in the Gospel of John, and then he vanishes away as soon as he wants to. A good example of this is Luke chapter 24, verse 31. If you remember that passage, Jesus reveals himself to the disciples in the breaking of bread, and as soon as they recognize him, he vanishes. He's gone. And that raises the question, where does Jesus come from and where does he go to during these 40 days? Where is Jesus staying during these 40 days? Since these appearances to the disciples seem to be so intermittent. Well, the best answer that I think theologians have come up with, and this is an answer that goes all the way back to the early church, the church fathers, is that during those 40 days when Jesus seems to be playing a game of hide and seek with his disciples, in a sense, he is moving back and forth between heaven and earth. See, Luke 24, he goes up to heaven, but he'll come back again and show himself to the disciples several more times. Acts chapter 1 gives us the finale to that, his final earthly goodbye when he enters into heaven for good. But for those 40 days, Jesus is a part-time resident on earth, where he is preparing the disciples for the mission that is to come, where he's putting the finishing touches on his earthly ministry. And he's a part-time resident of heaven, where he is preparing to exercise his reign in a new way from the Father's right hand, where he will intercede for his people and intercede on behalf of the nations. See, he's traveling back and forth between heaven and earth until he finally ascends into heaven for a final time on that 40th day after Easter. That seems to be how these two passages lock together. Now, with that in view, let's talk about Luke 24. What does Luke tell us at the end of his gospel? What kind of things does Jesus do here to begin to prepare his disciples for his departure? Well, the really big thing is that he opens Scripture to them. In fact, three times in Luke 24, you find Jesus basically leading the disciples in Bible study. Now, wouldn't you love to have recordings of those Bible studies that he leads the disciples in? Because what Jesus is doing is taking them back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and he is explaining to them how his death and resurrection has fulfilled all the prophecies and all the promises that God made to the people in ancient times. He's showing that the cross and resurrection are really the fulfillment of this grand divine design to bring about the redemption, not just of Israel, but of all the nations. See, he shows them from the Scriptures that it was necessary. There was a kind of divine necessity to this way of doing things. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to rise from the dead on the third day. The Scriptures demanded it because the character of God demanded it. That He would die for our sins and that He would rise again into a new form of life. See, before He could be crowned with glory, He had to be crowned with thorns. Before He could be lifted up to the Father's right hand, He had to be lifted up on the cross. See, they needed to understand that these events that took place, which were so confusing to them, so obviously, that these events were foretold and that they unfolded exactly as God had planned. All that came to pass was exactly what God had intended, exactly what God had planned from all eternity to accomplish the salvation of His people. Further, He not only leads them in Bible study, He also commissions them. He says, you must go and preach repentance and the remission of sins in My name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, but radiating out from there to the rest of the nations. See, the work of Christ gives rise to the work of the church. The mission of Christ gives rise to the mission of the church. He achieved salvation. He achieved the salvation of the world. Now the disciples are called to implement that salvation among all the nations. And so He gives them repeatedly this commissioning. He gives them their job description. Verse 48 is very interesting. He calls them witnesses. He says, you will be My witnesses. Now what does it mean to be a witness? Well, that is a legal term, as you might imagine. When someone needs vindication in a court of law, he will call on witnesses to serve as proof, to vindicate his claims, to vindicate his case. He's saying to the disciples, this is what you will be. You will be My witnesses. You will be living proof to the world that My claims to be king are true. He says, you are to be witnesses. You are to be proof. By your words and by your actions, you are to vindicate My claims to be king against those who would accuse Me, those who would seek to refute those claims. See, we are to give evidence, even to be evidence, that the kingdom of God has indeed come in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus leads them in Bible study. Jesus commissions them. Jesus also makes a promise to them. He says that when He leaves, when He ascends to be with His Father, He will send the Holy Spirit to clothe them with power. In a way, you could say the Holy Spirit will fill the gap left by the departure of Jesus. He will stand in the place of Jesus and represent Jesus. He will be the agent through which Jesus continues to work. See, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus will continue to be with His disciples so that they will fulfill the mission that He's given to them. In fact, it's interesting. At the end of Luke 24, you've really got this Trinitarian language. Jesus is showing that it's really the Trinity that undergirds the mission of the church. The Father has promised the Spirit. Jesus will send the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, He will empower us to be witnesses, to do the mission that we've been given. And then, of course, at the end, those last few verses in Luke 24, He records for us Jesus leading them out to Bethany. There Jesus raises His hands, a sign of victory, a sign of His triumph. He raises His hands and He blesses them, that blessing being a sign of their new status, their new favor in God's sight. And then He departs from them. He is carried up into heaven. Now you need to see, all these things are a package. Luke has woven all these things together. These are not discrete events. These things are all tied together. The death and resurrection of Jesus inaugurate the kingdom. This fulfills the Scriptures which promised the kingdom. And now the Spirit will come to extend the kingdom and to enable us to fulfill our commission to the nations to preach repentance and remission in the name of Jesus. Now let me make a few observations on Luke 24 before we get into Acts 1. A major theme in Luke's Gospel, we haven't studied all of Luke's Gospel, but understand this, a major theme in Luke's Gospel is that of Jesus taking a journey Luke traces the geographical progress of Jesus very, very carefully as he moves towards Jerusalem to the place of crucifixion. More so than any other gospel, Luke reads almost like a travel itinerary. It shows Jesus taking this journey, especially beginning in Luke chapter 9, where it says that Jesus set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. And then Luke shows Jesus spiraling in on Jerusalem. Finally, he gets there, and that's the climax of the story where he is crucified and raised. Well, now at the end of Luke's gospel, we have come to the last leg of that journey. Jesus leads them out away from Jerusalem to Bethany, just outside the city, to the Mount of Olives. And from there, he is taken up into heaven, which of course is his final destination. See, all this ties together. See, what is this gospel about? It's about Jesus coming and going. His ascension is tied back into his resurrection, obviously, which is linked back to the cross, which is connected to his baptism, which is tied back into his birth and his incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary. See, it's all one chain of events. Jesus coming down from heaven, entering human history, moving towards Jerusalem, doing his work there, going out from Jerusalem, going back up to heaven. It's all one big story, one grand narrative. It all hangs together. This was the necessary conclusion. Second, Luke tells us how the disciples responded to this ascension. How did they respond? It says they worshiped him. Now this is really interesting because this is the first time in Luke's gospel where Jesus is worshiped according to his true identity, where people really understand and recognize who Jesus is and worship him because of it, where they worship him rightly according to his true identity. See, they are celebrating his entrance into heaven because now they're starting to piece all these things together. Now they're starting to understand who Jesus is. And not only that, but then it says they went back to the temple after worshiping Jesus as he was carried up into heaven. They went back to the temple, and it says there they praised God with joy. And there's kind of this blurring together of worship offered to Jesus and worship offered to God. When they're praising Jesus on the Mount of Olives and praising God in the temple, are these two different objects of worship? No. Jesus has been brought into the picture. He's been brought into their definition, their understanding of who God is. It's interesting, too, that Luke has them going back to the temple and praising God with joy there. Really, this shows us that Luke's gospel has come full circle, because all of this matches what happens at the beginning of Luke's gospel. How does his gospel begin? It begins in the temple. It begins with Zechariah the priest. And here it ends in the temple with the disciples. It begins with people praising God with joy. And it ends with people praising God with joy. Early on in Luke's gospel, you've got these songs by Mary, Zechariah, Anna, Simeon. They're all praising God. And now you get to the end of it, and they're praising God. We come right back around to where we were. Early on in Luke's gospel, in chapter 2, Jesus disappears into his father's house when he travels with his parents to Jerusalem. When they find him, he says, "Do you not know that I had to be in my father's house? I had to be doing my father's business." Well, now, once again, at the end of the gospel, he disappears into his father's house to do his father's business. Of course, this time it's the father's true house, the house of heaven, the heavenly sanctuary. But you see, Luke is telling the story so that we will see the circle has been completed. It's like one big spiral. We're back to where we started, in the temple with people praising God with joy. But now everything is different. See, this is a story of Jesus coming and going. When he comes at the beginning of the gospel, people praise God for what he's going to do. At the end of the gospel, they're praising God for what he has done in Jesus. But there's this kind of completeness. And yet there's also a kind of incompleteness to it. Because it's obvious from what Luke tells us at the end of this gospel that this really is still an unfinished story. After all, we want to know what's going to happen now that Jesus is departing. Jesus has completed his mission, but he's given a mission to the disciples. will the church complete her mission? Well, Luke has given us a second volume. He's given us the book of Acts so that we can see how that will begin to happen. Acts really serves as the next chapter in the story. And the fact that Acts also starts with an ascension account that has all these similarities with Luke's, with the Gospel's ascension account, really ties these two books together. Shows us that Luke is picking up where he left off. In fact, the way Luke puts it makes that really clear. What Jesus began to do in the Gospel of Luke, he continues to do in the book of Acts. In fact, the book of Acts is not so much the Acts of the Apostles, as it is traditionally titled, as it is the Acts of Jesus. You could say the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles, but it's really about the Acts of Jesus. Acts 1:1 makes this clear. Luke says that in his former book, he gave an account of all that Jesus began to do. So that this book then, the implication is, this book will be a record of what Jesus continued to do even after his ascension. See, that's the implication. Volume 1 of Luke's work, his gospel, records the earthly ministry of Jesus. Volume 2 of Luke's work, the book of Acts, records the heavenly ministry of Jesus. His ministry through the church by his Holy Spirit. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that for 40 days he showed himself to the disciples and taught them about the kingdom. Obviously, that was a very unique period in history as Jesus was preparing his disciples for what would come next. During that time, he proved to them that he really did die and that he really was made alive again. It says he offered infallible proof, irrefutable proof of his death and resurrection, so that there would be no doubt. He wanted to strengthen the confidence of the disciples so that they could testify according to the truth. So they could say, we know these things to be true. And of course, they've given us a record of those things in the New Testament. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we have a report of some things that went on. It's very similar to what you have in Luke 24, Jesus tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem. He says to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this new age, the age of the Spirit, where Christ reigns from heaven and works on earth through his Spirit, this new age is going to start in Jerusalem, and it will move out from there to the nations. Verse 6 is really interesting. The disciples ask what I think is a very confused question. They ask about Israel and the kingdom. They ask, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? John Calvin says of this question, he says there are almost as many errors as words in this question, which is kind of encouraging for us. Here the disciples are getting 40 days of Bible study with Jesus, and they still don't quite get it. You know, you can't get it all at once. Growing into an understanding of the truth. It's a process. It takes a lot of time, a lot of work. You see this even later on in the gospel. See, the problem here is they're still thinking in terms of Israel and the kingdom rather than the nations and the kingdom. And that is a shift that you see take place in the book of Acts. But even then, it takes a while for them to get it. You've got Peter, who's very reluctant to accept the fact that now Gentile believers into Jesus can share the same status in the kingdom as Jewish believers in Jesus. They struggle to understand this one new man that Jesus is forming in himself, in which Jew and Gentile are reconciled together and live together as one body, one new humanity. They're struggling with that. So they ask this question about Israel and the kingdom. Jesus sets them straight with his answer in verses 7 and 8. First, he says in verse 7, questions about timing are none of your business. Knock it off with the charts and the timetables. And then verse 8, he says, instead, your business is the witness of bearing witness in the power of the Holy Spirit to all nations. Your business is not the timetable. Your business is the mission. It's bearing witness to all people. See, God doesn't give us a timetable. He gives us a job to do. God doesn't give us end times charts. He gives us a mission to fulfill. And that mission is to go global with the gospel, to take the gospel to every nation under heaven, to enfold the whole world into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, to witness far and wide by how we live and by what we say. See, that's the mission of the church. And then, of course, in verses 9 through 11, you have the ascension of Jesus into heaven. We're told how this happened, what it looked like, his final departure from earth. Now, one of the most interesting details here, it says he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. You get the picture that he rides this cloud up into the heavens. Now, what is this cloud? Well, if you're a careful reader of the scriptures up to this point, you've met this cloud many times before. You see clouds all over the place in the Old Testament. No doubt this is the glory cloud that we see again and again in Scripture. What are some of the things we know about this cloud? Well, there was the cloud that led Israel out of Egypt, led them in the wilderness, led them into the promised land. Psalm 68 tells us that cloud is full of angels. Isaiah 19 tells us the cloud is like a chariot that God rides through the heavens, and you see him as he rides his glory cloud through the heavens. He dispenses both blessing and curse from the cloud. When the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40, the cloud descended upon the tabernacle, rested there with the sign of God, taking up residence in the tabernacle as his house, that this would now be God's dwelling place among his people. In Leviticus chapter 9, fire comes out from the cloud to consume the sacrifices. In some places in the Old Testament, the cloud seems to be almost identified with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Even in the New Testament, you see this cloud. When Jesus is up on the mountain with his select disciples and he is transfigured, they get a glimpse of his true glory, his heavenly glory. There is a cloud, this glory cloud descends upon them. And the voice of God the Father speaks out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." See, there are all these passages, later in the New Testament that describe Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven to judge Jerusalem. That's an event that's going to take place many years after the ascension. But he's going to judge Jerusalem, destroy the temple in Jerusalem because the old covenant is over, it's obsolete. When he judges Jerusalem, he rides on the cloud of heaven, bringing that judgment. And of course, there are also passages that describe his final coming to earth at the last day on this glory cloud as well. So this cloud really is nothing less than a theophany. It is a manifestation, a visible manifestation of the enthroned God. And if Jesus rides that cloud as his chariot into heaven, it tells you that now this man Jesus shares in the Father's rule over all things. See, no doubt the disciples knew all these glory cloud stories. Some of those disciples had seen the glory cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. They know what this means, and that's why they're astonished by it. They know that this is the cloud of God, the cloud in which God himself dwells, the cloud in which God rides through the heavens, the cloud that is God's chariot. So they know, as they're piecing these things together, a man riding the cloud of God, what could this be? This has got to be the fulfillment of passages like Psalm 24. We sang that this morning. It's got to be the fulfillment of, and actually there are several psalms that talk about this kind of thing. See, where the question is asked, who can ascend the hill of the Lord or the mountain of God? And the answer comes back, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, now they see that's Jesus. He is the one, the true man who ascends the hill of God, who ascends into the heavenly sanctuary. No doubt they would have thought of Psalm 47, which says that God has gone up with a shout, describes God as being now king of the earth and throning himself above the earth at his ascension. And now how the peoples of all nations are to sing his praises. And no doubt they're thinking, well, if Jesus has gone up, and Psalm 47 talks about God going up, again, how Jesus in some sense must be identified with the one true God. So you put this event in Acts 1 together with that psalm, and it yields the conclusion, in some way, Jesus must be the human embodiment of Israel's God. Israel's God in human form. And then there's Psalm 68. We read a portion of that this morning as well as in our call to worship. It too speaks of God ascending. It says that God has ascended on high, and God has led captivity captive. He set the captives free. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul applies that directly to the ascension of Jesus. He is God in human form. He has ascended on high and led captivity captive, setting his people free. They're thinking of all these things, and they're just astonished. They're just amazed, and so they're gazing up into heaven. And I'm sure their jaws are hanging open. They're wide-eyed. They just can't believe what they've seen. Luke tells us there are two men standing there in white, possibly Moses and Elijah, who have already made an appearance with this cloud during the transfiguration, possibly two angels like the cherubim that were stationed outside of Eden. You've got pairs of angels oftentimes in Scripture. Whoever these two figures are, they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the heavens?" In other words, don't you realize you've got work to do? You can't just stand here staring up into the heavens. You've got an assignment, a task, a mission. You better be preparing for it. And not just gazing up into the sky. And then they go on, they say, "For this Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." These two figures, whoever they are, they make a promise of the final coming of Jesus on the glory cloud. After the church has completed her mission, Jesus will come again on the glory cloud to fulfill all things. He will come back in that same visible, glorious way that he left. Indeed, we might say, he must come back. Because see, again, you've got this open-ended story here. The church has her mission. How's it all going to end? How's it all going to conclude? The story can't end just with his leaving. Sure, his leaving is a good thing for now, because his leaving means the coming of the Spirit. But it's not a complete ending. This promise of his final return is so important. See, history is a story. History is a narrative with a beginning, middle, and end. History finds its beginning, of course, in creation. Genesis 1, God speaks the world into being. It finds its center in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And history finds its ending in his glorious return, where he brings heaven and earth together and matures all things and glorifies all things. See, the kingdom was inaugurated in his death and resurrection. It continues to be built through his Spirit and through the church. But the conclusion of it all is his final coming in glory to consummate all things, to join heaven and earth together, to join God and his people together in perfect oneness, to resurrect the saints, and to bring the final judgment. See, he will come again at the last day. That is the promise of the New Testament. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess his lordship. He will make all things right. And everything that happens in history is moving towards this final end, this final goal, when he comes and restores everything, makes everything whole and right and perfect. See, the ascension is a departure from Jesus, but it's not a permanent departure, it's a temporary departure. He will reign from heaven, and that reign from heaven may last millions of years. Who knows? However long it takes for the church to complete her mission. But he will return. He will return at the last day to render final judgment, to defeat death once and for all for his people, and to deliver the kingdom over to his Father for final approval. See, that is our hope. See, right now he rules from the Father's right hand, and he will continue to rule from the Father's right hand until, as Psalm 110 says, which we read this morning, until as Psalm 110 says, all his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. That is to say, until the mission is complete, his reign from heaven goes on. 1 Corinthians 15, building off of Psalm 110, says the last enemy to be defeated is death. And death is defeated at his coming when he returns in glory and hands the completed, fulfilled kingdom over to His Father. But in the meantime, He reigns. He reigns over every nation until every nation has bowed the knee to Him. No matter how long that takes, He will continue to sit at the Father's right hand, ruling over all things, until the church completes her mission, bringing all peoples under the loving lordship of Christ and the gracious government of God. So yeah, there's no doubt the promise that these two figures make here to the disciples that He will come in the same way that He departed, we should eagerly anticipate that. And we should eagerly hope for that final coming of Jesus. That is the blessed hope of the church. But the way you show your hope, the way you demonstrate that that is your hope, is not by gazing up into the heavens, staring into the sky, but by living as a witness, living as proof that Jesus is King, that His kingdom has come, and by living in such a way that you extend His reign far and wide by your obedience and by your proclamation of the gospel. Now, I want you to see the ascension is clearly an event that is loaded with theological and I would say too practical meaning. And I want to close out this morning by drawing out a few of those implications. First, understand, as we've already suggested, this event fulfills Old Testament expectations. It fulfills Old Testament types and shadows. You've got ascension already built into the Old Testament. You've got Elijah and Enoch who apparently in some way ascended to go to be with the Lord. Jesus must be the greater Enoch, the greater Elijah. But you not only have these typological figures, you've also got prophecies. Daniel chapter 7, which Jeremy read for us. Daniel 7 is so important here. Daniel sees the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days. Now, Son of Man is a title that Jesus uses for Himself in the Gospel. And it's clear that Ancient of Days is a name for God the Father. Now some people assume that Daniel chapter 7 must be talking about that final coming of Jesus. No, that can't be it. Because Daniel chapter 7 shows the Son of Man going up, not coming down. It is His ascension to the Father's right hand from which He will now rule over all things. When He ascends to meet the Ancient of Days, He's given all dominion, all authority, all power over all the earth, over all nations, so that all peoples will serve Him. See, Daniel chapter 7 describes the same event as Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 gives you the disciples' perspective, standing on earth, looking up into heaven. Daniel chapter 7 gives you the heavenly perspective. This is how it looked from a heavenly vantage point, as the Son of Man ascends to meet the Ancient of Days and as He is given His kingdom. Son of Man, of course, means Son of Adam or New Adam, as Paul says, last Adam. It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 7, He's given authority over the beasts. Just like the first Adam had authority over the beasts of the field, this new Adam, the last Adam, has authority over the beasts. But in Daniel, of course, the beasts symbolize the nations, the Gentile peoples. And just as the first Adam was to subdue and rule over those beasts of the field, so this Adam, the last Adam, will subdue and rule over those nations. He will tame the nations and train the nations to live for Him. So what then does ascension mean? What's the fundamental thing you need to know? It means that Jesus is King. It means that Jesus rules. It means that Jesus is Lord. Jesus has ascended to reign. He rules the nations right now. And no matter how chaotic things look from our earthly vantage point, we need to remember Scripture gives us glimpses of this heavenly vantage point. What do you think the kingdoms of earth look like from the Father's right hand? We need to keep that in mind. Jesus does what the first Adam should have done but failed to do. He builds the kingdom of God throughout the earth. That brings us to another point. Because Christ is ascended, He is Lord over all of life and all of culture. All of life is to be lived out under His lordship. If you think of your life as like a pie cut up into different slices, and you've got family and citizenship and work and recreation and church, understand, every slice of the pie belongs to Jesus. He claims every slice for Himself. Like the way Abraham Kuyper put it, he said, Jesus claims every square inch of human life and human culture for Himself. He looks at every square inch of human life and He says, it is mine. And indeed, it is all His. I like that quote from Abraham Kuyper because, well, I think Kuyper had some problems theologically. Kuyper's a guy who really lived that out. He lived in the late 19th century in the Netherlands, and he was not only a world-famous Reformed theologian writing these big, fat theology books, but he was also a statesman. He was a journalist. He was a university professor. He was a writer. He even became prime minister of his country. He was a jack of all trades, and he knew that Jesus was Lord over every single one of those trades. That no matter what he did, where he went, there Jesus is Lord. So you can't carve up life into different pieces, some of which belong to Jesus and some of which don't. The ascension is the sign of His total rule, His total kingship. And that's good news because He is a gracious King. That's good news because what your life needs is something to give it unity, something to tie it all together, something that will give your life meaning and eternal significance and transcendent purpose. You need something that will hold your life together. The ascension shows you, here it is. See, under His lordship, life becomes whole. Life is integrated. His rule brings harmony to your life. Everything is lived out under His lordship. See, it's what life is all about. This creation, all of life, all of culture, every kind of human endeavor, this is the field in which we are to work out the implications of the lordship of Christ over everything. This is the arena in which the church is to make His lordship visible. His lordship covers individuals, but it also covers institutions. It covers private matters, but public affairs as well. It covers souls, but also bodies. See, if we are witnesses, we have to be evidence. We have to be proof that Jesus is indeed Lord over all things. We have to bear witness to His lordship through word and through deed. In particular, I want to point out here that the ascension of Christ is a thoroughly political doctrine. What is this event about? This is the enthronement of a king. There's no getting around that. You cannot privatize this. This happened in history every bit as much as a president being sworn in. This is Jesus entering into His office as King over all things. And while He reigns from heaven, His rule bears upon this world. That's why Calvin said the vocation of the church is to make the invisible reign of Christ visible to the world. This means we need to pray for and encourage earthly political powers to be submissive to Christ, to heed His word, to be attentive to His church, to make space in the world for the mission of the church to move forward. See, the state, as well as every other institution, has a duty to acknowledge God's revelation of Himself in history, in Christ, as Lord and King. Now, sadly, I think in America this has been cheapened and twisted in all kinds of ways. I think even the so-called religious right has given us all kinds of wrong-headed notions about what this would mean, what it would mean to say that Christ's reign bears upon earthly governments. But however wrong some people may get it, that doesn't change the fact that this is a reality that we have to come to grips with. Jesus Christ reigns over every nation under heaven, and we have to come to grips with that. We have to live it out. As T.S. Eliot said, the Christian cannot be satisfied. He said the Christian can be satisfied with nothing less than a Christian organization of society. And by that he explains, he doesn't mean a society in which everyone is a Christian or forced to make a Christian confession. Of course not. But a society organized upon, you could say, biblical principles that that sees the story that the Bible tells as the overarching story of the world in which every nation has to take its place. See, that's the point. And then finally, one more thought here. The ascension is a comfort to the people of God. One of us is in heaven. The dust of the earth now sits on the throne of God. We need to understand, the ascension is part of the gospel. See, in the death of Jesus, God descends to rescue us from hell. In the ascension of Jesus, we are raised up to the heavenlies. See, we are united with Him. His ascension is our ascension. That's why Ephesians 2 says, now we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We reign with Him. See, the gospel includes both this descent and this ascent. God descends so that we can ascend. His humiliation leads to our exaltation. And both happen, of course, in Jesus. In Jesus, God descends to us so that in Jesus we can ascend to God. God becomes like us so that we can become like Him. God comes to where we are so that we can go to where He is. See, in His ascension, Jesus becomes the first human being to arrive at God's goal for humanity. God always intended for humanity to be at the helm of the universe, reigning over all things in perfect wisdom and righteousness. In Jesus, God's plan for humanity comes to fulfillment. It is realized. That original trajectory that God put Adam on in the garden now comes to its final goal, its final destination in Jesus as the new Adam. It's so interesting how Paul describes the ascension in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that God raised up Christ and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule. So all rule has been given to Jesus. And then it calls Jesus the fullness. Well, it calls the church the fullness of Christ. And it says Christ fills all in all. When Paul talks about the ascension of Jesus, he talks about His rule and His filling. That takes you straight back to Genesis chapter 1. That's what the first Adam was supposed to do. Rule over the earth and fill the earth. And now it's Jesus, the last Adam, who accomplishes that. See, it's so important for us to remember that Jesus remains a human being. He did not shed His skin when He returned to the Father. And I think that is the comfort of the ascension. That one of us is seated at the Father's right hand, ever living to intercede for us and to enable us to fulfill the mission, the project that God gave to humanity. He bears our humanity before the Father. He has taken our humanity into heaven. And where He has gone, we shall go too. What He has become is what we are destined to become. In Jesus, God has united Himself to humanity forever, for all eternity. He has taken humanity up into the life of God, the triune God, so that now the Son's relationship to the Father is shared with us. And that is, that's a tremendous comfort. If that doesn't put a smile on your face and a spring in your step and joy in your heart, there's nothing that will. To know that Jesus, the God-man, represents you before the Father, that in Him you've been incorporated into the very life of God, that He ever lives to make intercession for you. That because He is seated in the heavenlies, you have access to the heavenlies. Let's pray and give God thanks for these things. Father, we do thank You that You have carried Jesus up into heaven and made Him king. And Father, we thank You that His ascension is our ascension, that we are in Him, that He ever lives to intercede for us, that He sits at Your right hand where He continually offers prayer on our behalf and on behalf of the nations, that the nations might be made His inheritance, that they might be given to Him and made a part of His kingdom. Father, we find great comfort and joy in these things. Help us now to live these things out. To live as witnesses, to live as evidence, to be living proof that Jesus is indeed King. We pray these things in His name. Amen.